Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
We are gathered in the presence of the risen Christ, who remains with us forever. When we remain in the love of Christ, love, joy, and peace grow. We are rooted in Christ's love, that we may bear these fruits together. With the faithful of every race, tribe, people, and nation, we say, blessing, glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, and might be to God forever and ever. The Savior bends low, at home with the humble, taking up residence in the contrite heart, and forming all people in God's image. We come before you, O God, and wait for the kindling flame of your Holy Spirit. Show us your way, guide our thoughts as we examine our hearts before you.
Time for the children's story.
How many of you like to draw pictures? I see your hands. Well, just about everybody likes to draw pictures. Tell me what you draw pictures of. Anybody can answer. What do you draw pictures of?
I draw little girls.
Little girls, okay.
Cats.
Cats, oh.
How about dogs.
Dogs, okay. How about you? No, okay. Oh, here's somebody. What do you draw pictures of?
I like drawing pictures of mountains.
Ah, mountains.
I like drawing pictures of stars.
Stars, okay. Christopher?
I like drawing pictures of people.
Of people. Okay, good. When you draw a picture, how do you know what to draw?
You just decide on something.
Okay, but let's say you decide to draw pictures of mountains. How would you draw a picture of a mountain?
If you don't have a picture, you don't see the thing right in front of you, you can guess how a mountain would look and make your own mountain.
Okay, so sometimes you have to have a pattern that you work from, or the real thing. Sometimes you have to think it up. Christopher?
You think.
Oh, you think, yeah. Did any of you ever try to draw a picture of something you'd never seen before? Like what? What did you draw a picture of that you'd never seen before?
I have never seen a zebra.
Okay. But have you seen a picture of a zebra?
Yeah, but I've never seen one.
Okay. How about you?
Wolf.
A wolf, okay. What do you think a wolf looks like?
Furry.
Furry, okay, yeah. What do you think?
A leopard.
Oh, a leopard. Did you draw a picture of a leopard?
Yeah.
Okay. What?
Elephants.
Elephants, okay. So it's sort of fun to draw pictures of things you've never seen. You know, I heard a story about a little boy who decided to draw a picture of something he'd never seen before. He decided he'd draw a picture of God. And his mother said, well, you can't draw a picture of God. We don't know what God looks like. And you know what the little boy said? He said, well, they will after I draw the picture. So sometimes we can draw pictures of things that we've never seen before, but like Christopher says, you have to think in order to do that. And you know, a picture can like that can really make you think, and it can really help. Now, I've got a little challenge for you. Probably you don't want to do it in church today, and this is a challenge for big people too if they want to do it. I would like for you to draw a picture of our church. But not the building. Because the building isn't the church, is it? Now, some of you young people have been talking about the church recently. What is the church? Can anybody tell me what the church is? Oh, yeah.
The sanctuary?
No, that's the building part. I think somebody was talking to you about this in your Sabbath schools. Caitlin?
Heaven?
Well, maybe. What, Christopher? What's the church?
pray to God?
Pray to God, yeah.
I think the church is like the people. Are in the church?
Oh, the church is the people. What?
A temple.
A temple, okay. But I like that idea that the church is the people, because, you know, if we didn't have a building, we could still have church, couldn't we? We could meet outside. We could meet in someone's home. You don't have to have a building in order to have a church. In fact, the real church is the people. So I would like for you to draw a picture of the church, but not the building part of the church. And this means the people. And in your picture, you need to have help us know what the people who are part of this church, what makes them the church. What would make... It's not just any people that are the church, is it? It's specific people who do certain things. So in your picture of the church, maybe you could show the people involved in doing those things. But I want you to think about what our church is and what our church people do. And make that the picture. And maybe there'd be some things that you wish that our church people did more, and you could emphasize that in your picture. Is that a challenge? Sort of a tough one, isn't it? It's because it's a picture of that you've never seen before, and you have to think about it. It has to come out of your head. Okay? And there's a place on the back of your bulletin here. If you wanted to start on it, you could. Thank you for being part of Children's Story today. Oh, by the way, when you get those pictures, if you want to give them to me in about a week, maybe we could find a way to display them.
Our scripture reading this morning, I'm sure you have noticed, is quite long. I hope you will really listen and really gain a blessing from it. It's taken from Hebrews 7, 8, and 9. Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the highest God. He met Abraham, who was returning from battle, and gave him his blessing. Abraham, in turn, gave him a tenth of the spoils. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Salem means peace. So he is also king of peace. Melchizedek towers out of the past without record of family ties, no account of beginning or end. In this way, he is like the Son of God, one huge priestly presence dominating the landscape always. Earlier, there were a lot of priests, for they died and had to be replaced. But Jesus' priesthood is permanent. He's there from now to eternity to save everyone who comes to God through him, always on the job, ready to speak up for them. So now we have a high priest who perfectly fits our needs, completely holy, uncompromised by sin, with authority extending as high as God's presence in heaven itself. Unlike the other high priests, he doesn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sins every day before he can get around to us and our sins. He's done it once and for all, offered up himself as the sacrifice. The law appoints as high priests men who are never able to get the job done right. But this intervening command of God, which came later, appoints the Son, who is absolutely, eternally perfect. In essence, we have precisely this: a high priest with authority right alongside God, conducting worship in the one true sanctuary built by God. The assigned task of a high priest is to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and it's no different with the priesthood of Jesus. But these earthly priests provide only a hint of what goes on in the true sanctuary of heaven, which Moses caught a glimpse of as he was about to set up the tent shrine. It was then that God said, "Be careful to do it exactly as you saw it on the mountain." Jesus' priestly work far surpasses what these other priests do, since he's working from a far better plan. If the first plan, the old covenant, had worked out, a second wouldn't have been needed. But we know the first was found wanting, because God said, "This new plan I'm making with Israel isn't going to be written on paper, isn't going to be chiseled in stone. This time I'm writing out the plan in them, imprinting it on the lining of their hearts. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. They won't go to school to learn about me or buy a book called God and Five Easy Lessons. They'll all get to know me firsthand. The little and the big, the small and the great, they'll get to know me by being kindly forgiven with the slate of their sins forever wiped clean. By coming up with a new plan, a new covenant between God and his people, God put the old plan on the shelf, and there it stays, gathering dust. That first plan contained directions for worship and a specially designed place of worship. A larger outer tent was set up. The lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence were placed in it. This was called the holy place. Then a curtain was stretched, and behind it a smaller inside tent set up. This was called the Holy of Holies. Beside the curtain was placed the gold incense altar, and inside the curtain the gold-covered ark of the covenant containing the gold urn of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, the covenant tablets, and the angel wing shadowed mercy seat. But we don't have time to comment on these now. And this was set up. After this was set up, the priests went about their duties in the large tent. Only the high priest entered the smaller inside tent, and then only once a year, offering a blood sacrifice for his own sins and the people's accumulated sins. This was the Holy Spirit's way of showing with a visible parable that as long as the large tent stands, people can't just walk in on God. Under this system, the gifts and sacrifices can't really get to the heart of the matter, can't assuage the conscience of the people, but are limited to matters of ritual and behavior. It's essentially a temporary arrangement until a complete overhaul could be made. But when the Messiah arrived, high priest of the superior things of this new covenant, he bypassed the old tent and its trappings, and in this created world, and went straight into heaven's tent, the true holy place, once and for all. He also bypassed the sacrifices consisting of goat and calf blood, instead using his own blood as the price to set us free once and for all. If that animal blood and the other rituals of purification seemed effective in cleaning up certain matters of our religion and behavior, think how much more the blood of Christ cleans up our whole lives, inside and out. Through the Spirit, Christ offered himself as an unblemished sacrifice, freeing us from all those dead-end efforts to make ourselves respectable so that we can live all out for God. For Christ didn't enter the earthly version of the holy place. He entered the place itself and offered himself to God as the sacrifice for our sins. He doesn't do this every year as the high priest did under the old plan with blood that was not their own. If that had been the case, he would have to sacrifice himself repeatedly throughout the course of history. But instead, he sacrificed himself once and for all, summing up all the other sacrifices in this sacrifice of himself, the final solution of sin. In our fallen condition, everyone has to die once, then face the consequences. Christ's death was also a one-time event, but it was a sacrifice that took care of sins forever. And so, when he next appears, the outcome for those eager to greet him is precisely salvation.
Stories. We all relate to stories. Our sermon today is about perhaps the greatest story of all. We could call it a meta-narrative, an all-inclusive narrative that ties things together, that puts us into the picture and helps us to understand why things are the way they are. I think the world today is searching for that kind of unifying element. In physics, there's a search for the all-inclusive equation that ties together all forms of matter and energy. It hasn't been found. And out in the world today, people are searching in all different directions, all different religions, all different philosophies, asking the same question, Why am I here? How does it fit together? And perhaps we as Adventists who believe we have the message for the world could do well to frame it as a story, a meta-narrative to help people see that this is the true answer. A friend of mine, a professor at Andrews University, tells of a returning missionary from Adventist Frontier Missions who had served in Papua New Guinea, and their friendship was deep so that they could discuss difficult issues. And this returned missionary said, you know, I didn't have much success teaching the natives about Christ using the usual approach. You know, this topic and that topic and another topic and the Bible texts that go with each topic. It just didn't seem to work. They seemed to understand, but they couldn't tell anybody else what they had learned. And as soon as a problem came, they went back to their old animist ways. And that was the solution, not what we had hoped would be the solution, the Bible story. The missionary said, I prayed about this a lot and thought and tried to understand what was going wrong. And then I was impressed with the idea of putting it together in a big story. And that's what I did. And then the people started to understand. So from mission field to postmodern society, maybe the meta-narrative is the answer. If we take our Bibles and look at the Bible to try to discover what is the real story of the Bible, the meta-narrative, if you will, it's a little bit difficult because the Bible contains a lot of stuff by a lot of authors, a lot of history is contained there. But the Bible does yield to the usual approach to finding out about a book. If you get a new book and you want to get an idea of what's in this book, am I interested in really reading it? What do? You read the introduction. Then you go to the end and read the conclusion. And if it sounds interesting, then you get into it. If we do that with the Bible, what do we find? We find a creation story. Not just one, but two creation stories with God represented in different ways in those two stories. And then we find a terrible event occurs. And the wonderful place that the people that God created were given, they can no longer enter. If we go to the end of the Bible, the last four chapters, what do we find? We find God coming for His people, taking them to be where He is, doing a work that needs to be done, and then the final consummation where the evil that has gone all through this book is finally put away. There's no more sin. There's no more death. There's no more pain. And there's a new earth, a new creation. Sounds like an interesting book, doesn't it? Maybe we should dig into it a little further. Well, there's a few places in that book that give us some very specific information that's helpful to put this whole story in context. And we need to look at those in particular. We need to look at Revelation chapter 12. In the middle part of Revelation 12, what do we find? We find a description of war in all places in heaven. And the combatants in this war are God on the one hand, Michael he's called, and Lucifer, which means son of the morning. But he's given some other names there too. Satan, that old serpent, the devil. And the result of the war is that Satan is defeated and he's cast out of heaven and he's cast down to this earth of all places. And now there's joy in heaven and there's problems on earth because of what has happened to Satan. Well, that helps us to understand why some of these things seem to be the way they are, and why we need to wrap that battle up in the end with a victory day that puts away the source of problems forever. But the Bible gives us an even greater insight into this issue. And it helps us tie together what we've just described as we commonly call it, the Great Controversy, the story of the Great Controversy, the controversy between Christ and Satan, the people of God and the people who follow Satan. And there are two passages that we can refer to that help us fill in the blanks on more details about this great battle that occurred in heaven. Those two places in the Bible you probably all know are Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And I remember the passages by simple mnemonic. 14 is half of 28, 28 is twice 14. So Isaiah comes first, Ezekiel comes second. So it's Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And here we find some interesting things about this battle that occurred in heaven. We find out who this enemy is and what happened in heaven. And we find another interesting thing. We find the location where the battle started. Ezekiel 28, verse 14, it says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." A lot of symbolic language here, and we do well to pay attention to it. The anointed cherub, a reference to the most holy place in the sanctuary where there were angels with their wings outspread covering the most holy place, the place on the ark where the mercy seat was and above which the Shekinah glory shone. This, of course, being a description of the earthly sanctuary, but the earthly sanctuary was patterned after the heavenly sanctuary. So what does it mean that this being was the anointed cherub that covereth? Well, I think it means that he was there next to the throne with his wings outstretched, surrounding God himself. The closer you are to God, if you're perfect, the more honored the position. If you're sinful and you've fallen, to be close to God is death, instant death. But in this case, it's a perfect being. The Bible indicates that. Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee." So here we have a perfect angel in the most high position of all created beings, the covering cherub next to God. And this place where he is described. It's the holy mountain of God. You remember Mount Zion, the place where the temple was? Mountains were associated in the olden times with places of worship. And it does give you sort of a worshipful feeling to be high on a mountain where you can look out and see the beauty of the earth. And so mountains were places where people went to worship, places where they placed their tabernacles. And the earthly sanctuary was placed on Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. But in heaven, the holy mountain of God is described, and that's the place where God is and where people go to worship him. We find some other interesting descriptors here. It says, verse 13, "You've been in Eden, the garden of God." I think that's a reference also to this mountain in heaven, and we'll come back to that a little later. "Every precious stone was your covering," and it lists diamonds and beryls and onyx and jasper and sapphire and emeralds and gold and things that we're familiar with and things we're unfamiliar with. precious stones. We're reminded of the decoration on the breastplate of the high priest with the precious jewels there on display. And these were the coverings of the cherub. The worship that he had involved tabrets and pipes. These are the instruments that were used for worship in the earthly sanctuary. Do you start to see that this wording is all about the heavenly sanctuary? This angel was in God's sanctuary. He was in his presence. He was in the throne room of God, the very center of the universe where the unfallen beings came to worship God. He was there all the time. It was the most honored position. And yet, sin entered his heart. In Isaiah 14, we find additional descriptors related to the heavenly sanctuary. Verse 13, we see the mount of the congregation mentioned, language that's used to refer to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the sides of the north, obscure, puzzling language perhaps, but we can relate to this. If we go to Ezekiel, we find that God comes from the north in the whirlwind. If we go to Leviticus, we find that the sanctuary, in the sanctuary service, if you were going to offer a sacrifice, you stood on the north side of the altar of sacrifice to make your offering. It was there that you met God and came into reconciliation with him. So what was the problem with this angel who was there in that sanctuary, who had all this honor, who was so beautiful, who was so perfect? Verse 14 of Isaiah 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That's the problem. He was jealous of God and wanted God's position. And specifically, he coveted the position of the Creator, God, Jesus. His desire grew. Back to Ezekiel 28, verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence. He dealt in gossip and slander. This was the multitude of his merchandise. What he sold, what he traded with the beings around him was doubt and slander against the God of the universe. And not just a little bit, because it ended up in violence. So often, evil thoughts lead to evil actions, and evil actions lead to violence. We see much violence in the world today. It doesn't come out of a vacuum. It comes from evil thought. And this angel who involved in trading gossip and slander became violent. And it was necessary for God to cast him out of heaven, cast him out of the mountain of God, to destroy him. He could no longer be the covering cherub because he became conceited, corrupted, by his own thinking that he could be equal with God or greater than God. We see a very interesting thing in verse 18 of Ezekiel 28, where we read, Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thy iniquities. There was not just one sanctuary after this being started to get his way. He had multiple sanctuaries. Where were these sanctuaries? Well, after he was cast out of heaven, he was cast down to this earth. And so it appears that it's talking about earthly sanctuaries, multiple sanctuaries that this being had. So let's look and see if we can find some of those sanctuaries. Let's see how the sanctuary is woven into this great controversy story, this meta story of all stories. If we look at there in Genesis, we find a very special place described. We find the Garden of Eden being created. And in the midst of the garden were described two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, but more important, the tree of life, the place where you went for healing, for the essence of food that would give you eternal life. Isn't that what God gives us, and only God? And so the tree of life represents God's giving us health and strength and giving it to us on a permanent basis that will allow humans to live forever. That's where Adam and Eve could have had eternal life if they could have maintained their relationship with God and gone to that tree. And so in the midst of the garden, in the trees in the midst of the garden, we find a representation of God. And then we have the garden itself with the rivers flowing through it, reminiscent of the river of life that flows out of the throne of God, described there in Revelation. And then we have the area outside of Eden. And you remember that sanctuaries typically have three parts: the outer court, the holy place, the most holy place. So here we have a parallel right there in the Garden of Eden. And when sin entered, what happened? They couldn't go into the garden anymore. They could only come to the gate of the garden. And where was that gate? Eastward of Eden. The same direction that the gate to the earthly sanctuary was oriented, to the east. And when you came to the gate, you didn't bow down facing the rising sun, you bowed down at the gate facing west, because God's throne was behind the curtains, behind the two curtains in the most holy place. So we have a model of the sanctuary there, right there in the very first chapters of Genesis. Had sin never entered, access would have been guaranteed forever. But with sin, access was denied. And now when we find out about the earthly sanctuary, we find it's restricted to the priest in the holy place and to the high priest only in the most holy place, and that only once a year. But there were counterfeits then. We're told that in Babylon there were some 150 temples. And these temples date far back in time. In fact, some have made the rash suggestion that the wilderness temple, wilderness sanctuary, was modeled after the temples of the heathen. No, it was modeled after the heavenly sanctuary. And Satan knew all about the heavenly sanctuary. And so when he had sanctuaries built in his honor on earth, he changed the pattern. How did he change the pattern? To suit his counterfeit religion. Two major differences between the earthly sanctuary of God and the sanctuaries that existed in the pagan world. One, access was not denied into the most holy place in the pagan sanctuaries. They had benches around the outside of the room where you could sit down. And there was only one holy place. There weren't two compartments. And apparently it was possible for most anyone to go into that inner sanctum where the image would typically be located. And the second difference is, in the pagan sanctuaries, you brought your sacrifice to appease the god. In the heavenly sanctuary, you brought your sacrifice to represent the sacrifice that God would provide. Your sacrifice didn't accomplish anything without God's sacrifice. So the lamb that you brought represented the Lamb of God that would die once for all. A major difference, certainly. And so, Satan's battle was on two fronts. One, he was out to discredit God and to discredit God's people, to discredit God's sanctuary, but he also was out to have a rival worship system so that he himself would get the worship. Wasn't that what he wanted originally? to be worshipped? Yes. And so how does he get it with the counterfeit system of worship? His own sanctuaries. And this goes on for hundreds of years. And we come to the New Testament time, marked by the coming of the Messiah, unrecognized by most, unaccepted by many. But the Messiah comes, and where does he come to? The Old Testament had prophesied that the desire of all ages would come to the sanctuary. And so Jesus comes to Jerusalem, to the sanctuary. And he's recognized there when he's only 8 days old by two people of God who have devoted their lives to working in that sanctuary. Sad that they were such a minority among those commissioned with this important work. And so when Jesus is baptized and begins his work, near the beginning of his work, one of his acts is to cleanse the sanctuary, to throw out the people that are carrying on business within the holy precincts. And one of his last acts is to cleanse the sanctuary here on earth. He made major proclamations in the sanctuary. I am the water of life. His ministry was frequently in the sanctuary. It was there that he taught and he healed. It was there that he was rejected by those who were following the evil angel. Even though they were working in the true sanctuary, they didn't understand that this true sanctuary had a true Messiah who was there with them. And they rejected that Messiah in order to protect their holy sanctuary. And so that sanctuary was destroyed. But that wasn't the end of God's sanctuary, because God's sanctuary had always been in heaven. And as the first part of Revelation 12 says, the woman who had the man-child that the dragon wanted to devour at its birth, the man-child was caught up to heaven, where he ministered in the heavenly sanctuary as our great high priest, and continues in that position yet today. And now we get to the New Testament, and we find a whole book being written about the heavenly sanctuary, the book of Hebrews. We find the book of John built around the sanctuary. We find the book of Revelation with repeated allusions to things going on in the heavenly sanctuary, each section set off by things that are happening in the heavenly sanctuary. But this isn't the first time the heavenly sanctuary has been brought into prophecy. In the Old Testament, Daniel was shown that there would be attacks on the heavenly sanctuary in the future. And those attacks occurred during the Christian era, during the time coming down to the time in which we live. And we're familiar with those passages because they're key to Adventist understanding, but listen to the sanctuary language they contain. Daniel 8, verses 11 and onward. Yes, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily services of the heavenly sanctuary were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down, the heavenly sanctuary, and a host was given against the daily, and by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And in Daniel 7, verse 25, speaking about this same evil power, we read, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." God foresaw the devil's attack on the heavenly sanctuary that would occur after Jesus went to minister there. How that a counterfeit system would be established that would discredit what has gone in heaven and replace it with a counterfeit that was supposed to be going on here on earth that claimed to take care of what only heaven's sanctuary could accomplish. And we come down to the end of time, the time in which we live, and what do we find? The heavenly sanctuary is all important. And preparations are being made there for the final consummation with an investigative judgment. The word controversy has as one of its roots the Hebrew word rib. And this is not the bone rib. The word rib means legal trial, a legal proceedings, a covenant lawsuit. And so when God's covenant is violated, God brings a lawsuit, an investigation to see what has gone on. Are the accusations true? Or is there a mistake? A public hearing is conducted. God comes and investigates. And we see examples of this repeatedly, even in the book of Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, what happened? God came down and talked to them, and they perjured themselves by their testimony. When the world was evil continually, what happened? God came down and he told Noah, this has to come to an end. 120 years, probationary time. If it doesn't change, a flood. The world will be destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah. God came down, went to Sodom and Gomorrah to investigate, and then it was destroyed. In each case, it's a legal investigation to find out what's gone wrong, how come the agreement has been broken. And so the great controversy, the word controversy has in it this legal covenant investigation lawsuit. The great controversy involves the ultimate trial. So we should not be surprised that there's an investigative process that goes on as time comes to an end and the final destruction of evil occurs. And it has not just one part, but three parts. The first part is going on now in the heavenly sanctuary, where the records are being examined, decisions are being made as to who's accepted the blood of Christ and is on the side of right and fit to be saved, and who has rejected the pro-offered mercy and have joined themselves with the forces of the evil one. And then the second coming and the separation of the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the unrighteous, occurs. And what happens to the righteous? They go to be with God in his sanctuary, which is there in the New Jerusalem. And there they participate in a further investigative judgment to satisfy them. The witnesses to the first investigative judgment are everybody in the universe except for this world. Everybody gets to watch. And in the next phase, the righteous in this world get to watch and participate in the judgment of those who have not been saved at the second coming. And then there's the third coming. And then there's the great white throne judgment. And where is it conducted from? It's conducted from the New Jerusalem, which has come down from heaven to this earth. It's conducted from God's sanctuary, which is now on this earth, there in the New Jerusalem. And the saints are with him. And outside are gathered all the wicked. And again, there's an investigation. And there's understanding developed that what God has decided is right for every individual who's ever lived, for every angel who's ever been created. And after the judgment is made, sentence is passed and the wicked leave the scene forever. But that's not the end of the story, because now God can start over again. There's a new creation of a new heaven and a new earth wherein is going to dwell righteousness. And the center of that creation is the New Jerusalem, the city of God. And in the center of the city of God is God's throne, His sanctuary, His tabernacle. And the righteous have homes in the city. I remember the first time someone told me that Ellen White had written that human beings were created so that after a period of test, if they passed the test, they could take the place of the fallen angels who were cast out of heaven with Satan. I thought, how amazing! But that's not all. The human beings that take the place of those fallen angels aren't just ordinary angels like perhaps those angels were. They are very special angels. They are very privileged angels. They are the angels that get to live nearest to God in the New Jerusalem, God's tabernacle forever. And so we have the great controversy entwined with the sanctuary story, and a story that I hope for all of us shows the place God has for us and His plan for us. I hope this is a story that we will find a way to share with others. From the animist to the postmodern to our neighbors. To God be the glory. It's now time for our family prayer. As usual, I would welcome any who would like to come forward to do so in response to the message. If you have a special prayer request, if you have a thanksgiving that you'd like to share with God, please join us at this time. Shall we all kneel as we seek the Lord in prayer? O God, our Father, how awesome the story of your love. How wonderful to know that you have gained the victory on the cross over the forces of evil, that the violence of your enemy, well, it bruised your heel as you took the fatal snake bite. You crushed the head of the serpent through your death. We're thankful that victory was gained that day long ago on Calvary. Victory that assures salvation is possible for each of us. We look forward also, Father, to final victory day, the VE day to come. And we want to be on the right side at that time. So hear our prayers. Forgive us our sins. Guide us to your kingdom. May the sense of your presence be in our lives each day. May our testimony be of your love and of your goodness and of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Creator, our Recreator. We come, Father, as sinful humans, recognizing our urgent need of you, recognizing that this world is filled with problems, and we pray that your will be done, that you'll give us wisdom to know how to respond when the heat is high, when the battle rages close to us. We thank you for your presence with us, and we now lift our silent petitions to you. O Lord, please come quickly. Amen.
Keep a cool head.
Stay alert.
The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. Keep your guard up. You're not the only ones plunged into these hard times. It's the same with Christians all over the world. So keep a firm grip on the faith. The suffering won't last forever. It won't be long before this generous God has great plans for us in Christ. Eternal and glorious plans they are. Will have us put together and on our feet for good. He gets the last word.
Yes,
he does. But the exact day and hour, no one knows that. Not even heaven's angels. So keep a sharp lookout, for you don't know the timetable. It's like a man who takes a trip, leaving home and putting his servants in charge, each assigned a task, and commanding you, the gatekeeper, to stand watch. So stay at your post, watching. We have no idea when the homeowner is returning, whether evening, midnight, cockcrow, or morning. We don't want him showing up unannounced with us asleep on the job. I say it to you, and I'm saying it to all. Stay at your post. Keep watch. Keep a cool head.
Stay alert.
The devil is poised to pounce and would like nothing better than to catch you napping. Keep your guard up. You're not the only ones plunged into these hard times. It's the same with Christians all over the world. So keep a firm grip on the faith. The suffering won't last forever. It won't be long before this generous God has great plans for us in Christ. Eternal and glorious plans they are. Will have us put together and on our feet for good. He gets the last word.
Yes,
he does. But the exact day and hour, no one knows that. Not even heaven's angels. So keep a sharp lookout, for you don't know the timetable. It's like a man who takes a trip, leaving home and putting his servants in charge, each assigned a task, and commanding you, the gatekeeper, to stand watch. So stay at your post, watching. We have no idea when the homeowner is returning, whether evening, midnight, cockcrow, or morning. We don't want him showing up unannounced with us asleep on the job. I say it to you, and I'm saying it to all. Stay at your post. Keep watch.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.